Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, as we continue our series on the life of Christ up until the time of the resurrection this spring. This is number two. Last week we talked about the eternal Christ. This week is the anointed Christ. The series is titled Our Glorious Redeemer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your precious Word. We thank You, Lord, that You came to redeem us. Lord, we look into this Word and we find truths that are beyond us. Things that are too glorious for us to even comprehend. And yet You have expressed them to us in Your Word. Lord, help us to have a foretaste today of the glory to come. Help us to have a foretaste, Lord, of what You are wanting to reveal to us in fullness when we are glorified with You. Help us more than anything, Lord, to see You, Jesus, high, lifted up. Glorify Your name in this place today. We love You, we want to serve You, and we want to hear Your voice. Lord, I know that I can do nothing apart from You. So I ask You, Lord, to help. In the remainder of this service, would You please speak by Your Spirit, take the bread and feed the multitude. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. The anointed Christ. This week we come to His baptism at the Jordan. But first, like last week, we go somewhere else, close to the cross, in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 39. We come to the Garden of Gethsemane, then we'll flash back. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives, as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When He rose up from prayer and had come to His disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Now again, last week, we already saw, and I can't help but go back and draw from some of those things for the context as we move forward, because last week we saw that He is the eternal Christ. He is without beginning. He is without end. He is King. And He is King from eternity past, which is infinite, to eternity future, which is infinite, no beginning and no end. We talked about this great mystery that He came and wrapped Himself in human flesh, veiled in flesh, and came and walked as a man here on the earth in order to bring us to eternal life. He bowed to time. He who existed outside of time bowed to time that we might live with Him in eternity. What an amazing concept. What a thought. Today, we are looking at His anointing. And so here, there are just a few things that as we begin in Gethsemane, there are a few things that I want to note before we go to other scriptures. First of all, again, and I have to keep going back to this. Here is the eternal Christ who has no beginning and no end, who is a King, and yet we see Him praying. Now, praying implies asking something of someone else who can grant it. Praying implies a lesser to a greater. Now, don't stone me yet. In one place, while Jesus walked on earth, He said, "The Father is greater than the Son." That does not mean that within the Godhead right now that the Father is greater than Jesus, because we know that the Word says that they are equal, that they are all three one, and yet God, and yet individually in personality, in beings. That's part of the historic creed of the church, and it's part of what we believe is in the Word of God. You won't find the word Trinity in the Word of God. Nevertheless, you will find the concept of the Trinity, as we're going to see in a few moments. But here on earth, we're going to see that Jesus is walking something out. And we find Him. This passage of Scripture here, it didn't happen just to make us question. He's not putting on a little drama for us in Gethsemane. This is real. And so no matter what else we can say, He is praying to the Father as one who must be coming in that moment to the Father to get something that He needs. Now, I'll help you with this in just a moment. And so we see here that He is in the garden and He is praying to the Father. We also find Him yielding His will. Yielding His will to the will of another, the will of the Father. As Son of God, listen to this. As Son of God, He has all power and all authority. Yet He subjugates Himself here to come and yield His will to the will of the Father. Now, I'm going to probably jump ahead of myself just a little bit, but I know how wheels turn. And let me make it very clear. He is 100% God here in the garden. He has not laid aside deity. He has taken on human flesh and come as a man. He has all authority. He has all power. But here He is yielding Himself to the will of another. Maybe that raises questions, but hopefully we will answer them as we go along. Here also in this passage of Scripture, we find Him so weak that He needs to be strengthened. How many of you know that God never needs to be strengthened? And here is God in human flesh, and yet He needs to be strengthened. Listen to this. He could have, as Son of God, at any moment, He could have provided all of the strength He needed for Himself. Yet we find Him here being strengthened by an angel. Here we find God in human flesh in agony. Such agony that His blood vessels burst and His blood begins to pour to the ground. We'll come back to this. Here we see, or we will see in just a moment, we're seeing it enacted right here, His favorite title for Himself, Son of Man. So let me introduce here. He is Son of God. He is God in human flesh. And He carries the title Son of God. The Jews knew that He claimed to be Son of God, which is equal to God, which is deity. And that's why they took up stones to stone Him. But His favorite title for Himself was Son of Man. Here we find Son of Man, depending upon the Father for strength, depending upon the Father for everything that He needs here, being strengthened by angels. Lastly, here He is being assaulted by the very powers of hell, and is about to be even more so when He leaves the garden, before Pilate, before the multitude, and then before His own executioners. We are going to see that Jesus was fighting our battles under our circumstances. From beginning to end, there was no human help for Him. I want you to hear this. He had disciples who followed Him. He had people all around Him. But from the beginning of His birth and the beginning of His ministry that we see today at the Jordan River in a few moments, to His crucifixion, His death, His resurrection, there was no human help for Him. Because those who are most holy are most fiercely assaulted from beginning to end. There were intensifying assaults upon His life. Now, we'll return to this, but let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. I'm wanting to lay down fundamental truths for you today, just as last week's message, that will be a foundation stone as we go through the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by Him. And John tried to prevent Him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And let's go one verse further. In chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Next week we will come to the temptation of Christ. But before we can go to the temptation of Christ, we must see the preparation of Christ. We must see the anointing of Christ. We must see what happens to him at the Jordan and why it happens. So here in this passage of Scripture, again, we see the eternal Christ, who is perfect, who is sinless, who is holy, presenting himself for baptism. In his own words, to fulfill all righteousness, he comes to the Jordan River. John the Baptist looks at him and he says, "What do you mean? I need to be baptized by you." And this is true, beloved. How many of you know that we all must be baptized by Jesus? If we're going to be baptized, we need to be baptized by him. Now, I believe in water baptism, but we better be baptized by Jesus. And John says the truth here. He says, "I should be baptized by you. Why do you come to me?" And Jesus, I'm going to paraphrase, he says, "Allow me to do everything that is right and holy and righteous according to the law of God and according to the Word of God. Allow me to do and to submit to everything that you as a man should submit to in order to walk rightly before God. Allow me to fulfill all righteousness." He's holy, he's pure, he doesn't need baptism for any kind of forgiveness. But he says, "Let me accomplish and let me fulfill everything that you would have to fulfill in order for you to walk righteous and holy as a lifestyle before God." And we'll see what this means in just a moment. So again, next week we'll see the temptation of the Christ, but now we've got to see the preparation of the Christ. Because as he is now fighting our battles, and we're going to see this all through his life, as he is now fighting our battles under our circumstances, so he is going to yield himself to the same power which is available to us, the Holy Spirit. As man, as Son of Man, he is going to need that which comes only from struggle. Many times, believers don't think about these things. Jesus is God walking around in the flesh. Why does he need to struggle? Why does he need to be tested? Why does he need to be tempted? He's already holy. He's already righteous. Turn with me and keep your place, if you will, here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I know many of you already have heard me quote or have read this scripture before, but I want you to see it. Hebrews chapter 5. Verses 7 through 9. As I go through this, I'm walking a fine line because there are heresies on either side. I'll just briefly touch as we go through. But there is a fine line. There is a balance in the Word of God. Jesus is the holy, eternal Son of God from eternity past, King of heaven, King of glory, who steps down from the throne of heaven and takes on human flesh. He does not cease to be God while he walks on the earth. He does not divest himself of his deity. He is still God. And he comes and he walks, though, as a servant. He comes as a man. And we're going to get a better grasp of that as we go through. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Amazing passage of Scripture. Just threw me into a stew the first time I ever saw it years ago. Speaking of Jesus, who comes as our high priest, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now listen to me. Look this way for a moment. When it says that he became perfect, that he was perfected, a thorough study of the Word of God will show you He did not need to become perfect as in sinless. How many of you know He was sinless throughout all ages? He's sinless as the eternal Son of God in eternity past. He's sinless when He's born of Mary. He is sinless as He grows up as a child. He is sinless as a young man. He is sinless when He comes on the scene here to be baptized. He doesn't need to be forgiven of any sin. But He must pass, listen to this, He must pass certain tests. He must be made perfect as a sacrifice. He must be prepared. He must pass the test in order to come to the cross and offer Himself as a sacrifice for you and I. Beloved, as a teenager, He was not ready. Though He was the Son of God, He could not go to the cross and offer Himself. I'll show you why in just a moment. He had to experience suffering before the cross. He had to experience tests and trials, and He had to pass them before the cross in order to be the sacrifice that God had ordained for Him to be. Last week, I told you about perfect salvation. I said, what would have to happen for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice and for our salvation to be perfect and secure? And we outlined some things on that. Well, He's going to need, today as we look at this, He's going to need that which comes from struggle. Listen to this very closely. Man's salvation, your salvation, does not consist in deliverance from temptation. I know you wish it did. Man's salvation does not consist in deliverance from temptation, but deliverance from the possession and the power of the tempter. Your salvation consists in you being delivered, first of all, from the possession of Satan. You are pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and plugged into the kingdom of His light, the light of His dear Son. So you are no longer the possession of Satan. He has no more legal claim to you when God delivers you from darkness. And so you are delivered from the possession, and not only the possession, but the power of Satan over your life. You have, in Christ, you have power over the tempter, just as Jesus showed us how to have power over the tempter. I know I talk about the first Adam and the last Adam a lot. Who is the first Adam? Adam. Who is the last Adam? Jesus. The first Adam was victim of sin and temptation and Satan. The last Adam, Jesus, was victor over sin, Satan, and temptation. Here at the Jordan River, as we read about His baptism, well, let me go back. While you're in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In how many points was He tempted?
All
points. Don't be deceived into thinking that Jesus didn't feel the same temptations that you feel. When it says He was tempted, it doesn't mean from outside that, in other words, that Satan just threw the temptations at Him, but that He wasn't tempted. It's not a temptation. I mean, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to temptation. Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are tempted. And He went through grueling tests. And He passed the tests. And He suffered in many ways in order to become the perfect sacrifice for you and I, that you wouldn't think, well, He's just up there on the throne somewhere. He doesn't understand what I'm going through right now. The Bible very clearly says He was tempted as the Son of Man in every way that you and I are tempted. And so here at the Jordan, at His baptism, we see the beginning of His being revealed publicly as Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, and Savior. Before I can take us further, let's lay down some truths like we did last week, adding to what we saw concerning the eternal Christ. I can add to last week concerning the eternal Christ with these words. We're not going to turn to these scriptures. If you want to write them down, the references, you can. But in John chapter 8, verse 42, he declares that he came from God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," which is the eternal name of Jehovah God, speaking of his eternal existence. In John 16, 28, he said, "I came forth from the Father, and I returned to the Father." These words astounded the religious leaders and the people around him. "I came forth from the Father, and I am that I am, and I return to the Father. And if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." While he is the eternal Christ, last week we talked about his biography. Last week we said that while every other man's biography has a beginning, his has no beginning. And it has no end. And yet we find that this glorious one, this eternal Christ that we love and adore, who is worthy of all of our praise, this one from eternity past to eternity future, who stands outside of time, but who bowed to time and came into time that we might live with him in eternity, this one, now we find him veiled in flesh, wrapped in flesh, and now we find that he has a sense of time. God has never had this sense of time. Now he has a sense of time. Now he now has, he who is omnipresent, which means he exists in all places, all at once, equally, throughout all of infinite space. Now he is aware of locality, of being in a certain place at one time. Now he has a sense of loneliness. Do you know that God is not lonely? God is self-sufficient. He is never lonely. And now he has a sense of sorrow. And he has, we saw in the garden, but through his life, a sense of weakness. Bodily weakness. Omnipotent God who can speak worlds into existence. Now experiences weakness. And I believe that most all students of the Word of God would agree. There may be a few who would not. Would agree that Jesus came not only as a baby, but as a baby that must grow and learn and even come to the realization of his identity as God and as the Lamb of God and his mission that he is to fulfill. Let me say it in a different way. And you have liberty if you disagree with this. I believe that I can bear it out in the Word of God. As we will see, Jesus was not, we talk about him being God. Jesus was not laying in a manger, thinking inside of his mind, "Oh, I'm here, I'm God, but I'm trapped in this uncoordinated little body, and I sure will be glad when I grow and learn, not learn, when I grow and I can talk and I can explain to everybody who I am." No. He came as a baby, and he grew. How he grew in awareness, I don't know. But I want us to look at a few scriptures. Though he is God, and though he is Son of God, he is equally Son of Man. The historic creeds of the church, and I don't always say we don't follow creeds, we follow Christ. But these things are true. That Jesus is 100% God. He is not diminished at all in his Godhood when he comes to earth. But he is also 100% man. But a perfect man without sin. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We throw these statements out sometime, and I think that it's very important that I take you to a few of these scriptures to show you what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 is talking about the child Jesus. And it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Do you know God never has diminished spirit, and he never has to grow strong in spirit, does he? But Jesus grew in wisdom and strength, spiritual strength. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 52. How many of you know that God is all wise? He is infinite in His wisdom. Amen. Luke chapter 2 verse 52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom." That means He was not infinitely wise as a baby. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Why do I tell you these things? Is it in any way to diminish, to bring Christ down? No, no, no. He is walking. He is fully God. But it shows the marvelous plan that He had, the greatness of our Christ, that He would come and humble Himself in fashion as a servant, as one wrapped in human flesh, in order to be our perfect Redeemer. Notice at the same time in Luke chapter 1 verse 80 that these same words are ascribed to a man named John the Baptist, who was born through a miraculous birth, but not a virgin birth. He is fully man and he is not God. It says of John the Baptist, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel." So the same words that are applied to the growth of Jesus being growing in spirit are applied to John the Baptist. And so we see his humanity. We see Son of God, but we also see Son of Man. Here we find a great mystery in the Word of God. Yet something so important for us that we won't fully grasp it, but allow me to bring forth a little bit more concerning this. Christ is Son of God from eternity past. Really, there is no past in eternity. I just say that so we know which direction I'm talking about. Jesus is Son of God. Christ is Son of God from eternity. Jesus is Son of Man from Bethlehem, where He veils Himself in human flesh. He never ceases being God, never ceases being Son of God, never surrenders His deity while He walks on earth. But He does two things. Number one, His glory, which He had with the Father, He veils. It's hidden behind flesh until He wants to reveal it. He doesn't walk around, you know this, He doesn't walk around glowing. He's not the glowing Christ that you see in some great O Master paintings with the halo around His head and all the disciples looking like, oh. He doesn't glow until the Mount of Transfiguration, when His glory is revealed to Peter, James, and John, and I'll touch on that again before we close. His glory, which He had with the Father, is veiled. And we see at the end of His life, before His crucifixion, He's praying and He says to the Father, He says, "Restore to me the glory that I had with You before the world began." Because even in the Old Testament, His glory was veiled. Because man could not look upon the full strength of His glory. So when He came as the angel of the Lord, when He came as as what's called a theophany, when He appeared to man in the Old Testament, His glory, the fullness of His glory, was veiled. Secondly, He humbles Himself to become a servant. He who is sovereign over all the universe, though He is still sovereign, He comes as a servant of man and as a servant of God, wrapped in human flesh, and He does not operate by His own prerogative, but completely depends upon the Father through the Holy Spirit. Though He is a sovereign king, He moves to the place of servanthood. He chooses, now listen, because I'm going to introduce something new. He chooses to stay within the bounds of what God had ordained for the original man. Who's the original man? Adam. God would have desired that Adam would have remained submitted only to Him. How many of you know that when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when God gave the command not to eat of it, nowhere does it say that Adam and Eve would have never been directed by God as to which things were evil or which things were good. Never does it say they weren't to grow in any kind of knowledge. But they were not to take it upon themselves. They were not to be self-enlightened and do it their own way. They were to be submitted totally to God, and He would have led them like a little child, and He would have brought them from immaturity to maturity as sons and daughters of God. God had a plan for them. He had a purpose for them to rule and reign over this planet. There was a purpose for Adam and Eve. And we're going to see that Jesus humbles Himself, and though He is a sovereign King, He comes and He chooses to operate within the bounds of what was outlined for the first Adam, and yet to do it perfectly. Jesus comes to show us. Now, that again raises questions. I hope to answer a few before we end. Jesus comes to show us a man completely dependent upon the Spirit of God. Jesus shows us everything God originally intended for man to be. Jesus did everything that God originally intended for man to do. Jesus said everything that God originally intended for man to say. And Jesus walked in everything that God originally intended for man to walk in. Now let's take just a minute to look at this title, Son of Man, because I believe it's extremely important. Jesus refers to Himself on several occasions as the Son of God, and I say that correctly, several occasions. But in, I believe, 80 occasions, in other words, in the majority of cases, though He is Son of God, He has this title that He loves so much for Himself, and it is Son of Man. Son of Man. Why does He call Himself Son of Man, knowing that He is the Son of God? I believe, first of all, that this is a beautiful indication of His great love for us. He identifies so closely with sinful humanity. He comes to take on human flesh, but not only to take on human flesh, but at the cross to take on human sin. And today, He has done that so fully, I don't think that we comprehend this. We have this idea of heaven and that which is spiritual. We see it as ghostly, and I know we don't think that way, but I mean, we think of it as non-material. We think of it as some realm that's misty. You know, and it's like fog. You know, with people sitting up on some tufts of cloud playing harps. You know, and you just drift through the fog, the spiritual fog on the other side. I don't understand what I'm about to say, but it doesn't make it any less true. Jesus is a real man with scars in His hands and feet, seated today on the throne of God, no less real than He was when He walked by the Sea of Galilee. He humbled Himself. He did not just take on human flesh. Though this is His primary concern, He did not just take on human flesh to go to the cross to be nailed there for us. That's not the end of it. He took on human flesh to identify with you and me for all of eternity. He who fills the heavens and the universe in eternity past now confines Himself in a body for all of eternity, seated on the throne of God. One day you and I are going to look upon the nail-scarred hands. From eternity past, He was God, Son of God, the Word of God. But from Bethlehem, He is throughout all of eternity the Son of Man, as well as Son of God. Look with me in Matthew. No, don't turn there for the sake of time. Matthew 26, if you want to write this down, verses 63 and 64. The high priest, Jesus, is being brought to trial. And He stands before the high priest at one point. And the high priest charges him, excuse me, to answer under oath, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" I think this is so amazing and so beautiful. "Are you the Christ?" With great animosity towards Him. "Are you then the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus answers, "Yes, it is as you say." But He doesn't stop there. And I want to insert something before I finish it. If you remember some weeks or months ago, I don't remember, I told you, God in flesh is offensive to man. It's offensive. It's one thing for someone to say, I'm speaking for God from these words that I read. But when someone filled with the Spirit of God says, thus saith the Lord, this is God speaking, oh, people start getting nervous with that. Much less if a man comes and says, I am deity. I am God. This caused no small upset for the religious leaders. This was the most blasphemous, offensive thing they have ever heard of. They had nothing in their spiritual understanding or their concepts that they believed in that God was going to come in human flesh. And here, they're challenging him. Are you then the Christ, the Son of the living God? And they're angry. And he says, yes. Yes, I am. But I'm not just that. He angers them even more with this. He says, hereafter you will see. He didn't call himself Son of God. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with authority and power. I'm not just God. I'm a man. And you're going to see this man exalted and coming on the clouds of heaven with all dominion and with all power. What an incredible God we serve. Son of Man denotes two things. Number one, it identifies him with humanity. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel. God calls Ezekiel Son of Man over and over again. And he just is speaking to him as a son of humans. See, Son of Man, rise up. Let me tell you this. Son of Man, let me speak this to you. But then in Daniel, it denotes something else, because Daniel sees one like unto the Son of Man who is coming on the clouds with authority, and all dominion is given to him. And the Jews knew that that was in there too. And this is a prophecy of the Messiah coming, but like a man. And Jesus was always, you know, we can't quite figure this out, but he's always talking between the lines to these religious leaders. And he'll say just enough that they can think, well, how does he mean that? Does he mean it this way or this way? So that they'll go off and argue about him a little bit more. Meanwhile, someone else says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter. And he says, don't tell anyone yet. But the religious leaders are blinded. And Jesus tells this high priest just enough to cause him sleepless nights. Yep. It is as you say, and you will see the Son of Man. Well, how does he mean that? Does he mean like Ezekiel, Son of Man? Or does he mean Daniel's Son of Man? Coming on the clouds with all dominion, all power, and all authority. So now let's return to his baptism, his anointing. Although he is deity, even in his birth and his childhood, he has humbled himself to come as a servant. Beloved, we have no record of childhood miracles. There are legends, but they are not scripture. And they contradict the Word of God. We have no record of childhood miracles. He didn't walk around saying, oh, I'm God, levitate. There's no record of miracles until the wedding feast of Cana, when his ministry has begun. We only have the record of a young man growing in understanding of the scriptures, and obviously in the knowledge and understanding of his mission, at some point becoming aware. I picture him going down to the temple, the Day of Atonement, every year as they made their pilgrimage. And his family and others, multitudes came and they brought their little lambs, all nailed on slats of wood, ready for the sacrifice. Allow me a little liberty here. I don't know when in his life. I don't know how God did this. But at some point, and it's before the baptism, because I know that Jesus knew it before John. At some point, he knew, I am that lamb. I am that sacrifice. I can't imagine what that did to his mind as Son of Man. I am the one. This is my mission. He comes to the Jordan, and John the Baptist looks at him, confirming it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Luke Luke's account of the baptism. Turn to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. We want to see why this baptism, why what happened here at the Jordan. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Here we see the Trinity. There are groups like the Oneness Pentecostals who say that there is no Trinity. And I will simplify their teaching, but they say that Jesus, that God was the Father in the Old Testament, and then He came as Jesus. He wasn't the Father anymore. He manifested Himself as Jesus, and then when He went back to heaven, then He manifested Himself as the Holy Spirit and came to us. Again, I'm oversimplifying what they teach, but it's not true to the Word of God. For here in the Jordan River, we find all three present, and yet God says, "I am one God." We find Jesus in the water. We find the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Him, descending like a dove. Now clearly we have here in this passage the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And for those of you in here this morning that have this stirring in you, that believe you're called, you have a call to ministry upon your life, something that God is wanting you to go and do or to be or to say, this is the beginning of all ministry. Right here in this passage of Scripture. First, there was a call. Jesus knew His mission. He knew His call. And He was responding to the call when He came to the Jordan River. You have to know what God is speaking to you. And you must respond when He speaks to you. You must obey and do what is necessary to walk in righteousness before God. There was prayer. It says Jesus was in the water. He was praying. And when He prayed, the heavens were opened. And there must be in your life and mine times when we pray and we know that the heavens are open. We hear God. We know that we are right with God, and we're communing with God. We're communicating and He's communicating with us. And then there is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes like a dove, but we see that it does more than that. It comes and it fills Him. We'll see that in a moment. He comes, the Holy Spirit does, and fills Him. And then we see that He hears the Father say, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Beloved, you have to have all of these things. If you have a call from God, then you must obey that call. And you must come to the place where you come to the end of yourself and you say, "Now I begin whatever you have called me to do, God, and I need what only you can provide." And you pray and the heavens are open. You know that God hears and that He answers. There's faith there. And then there is the awareness that the Holy Spirit has come, that He fills you, and that you have the anointing of the Lord to do what He has called you to do. You have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And then not only that, that there is something pleasing. Only faith pleases God, the Bible says. But you have to come to that place where you know that things are right between you and God. That God looks at you and says, "This is my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased." You can't walk and do the mission of God if you think that God is sitting up there with a gavel and just has something against you all the time. You must have clean hands and a pure heart. You've come in repentance, but you must believe that He accepts you. You must believe that He loves you. And you must believe that He is with you as you go forward in what He has called you to do. Jesus comes and He is anointed by the Holy Spirit at the Jordan to show us how we are to walk. And to revisit something I said earlier, but in a different way. The anointing prepared Him for the temptations, which we will see next week. As Son of Man, He would need that which only comes through struggle. As Savior, He was to be tested for His work. And as head of the church, He had to be tempted in all things, just as His brethren are. So quickly, let's look at what happens. What happens when He is anointed? I want you to follow this with me very, very quickly, very short verses. Luke 3:22, we just read. The Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him. And we hear the voice from heaven. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. This is the fullness of that. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now he is filled. Do any of you find yourself scratching your head? Here's God in human flesh, but he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's God. And I want to stress that. He is God before he stepped into the waters at the Jordan. He didn't, as some groups teach, he didn't become the Christ at the Jordan. He's not a man that just got anointed at the Jordan. He is God in human flesh, but now he walks it out as Adam. He comes to the Jordan. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. He's now led. Now that he is filled by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't lead himself anymore. He is led by the Spirit of God. And in 4:14, then Jesus returned after his test, after his temptations, and after he passes this test. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now he has been filled, but he's been tested, and now he walks in power to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding regions. Beloved, many people say they get filled with the Holy Spirit, but they don't believe there's any test afterwards. I got filled with the Holy Spirit, but I just keep falling into the same sin. Got filled with the Holy Spirit, the devil came and attacked me, and I just gave in. Jesus perfectly passed the test, and we must grow in passing the test if we're going to walk in what he has for us. When he passed the test, he walked in power. He is now led into fierce temptation, and he comes through it in power, which leads me to this. We see his mission as the Son of Man in chapter 4, this same chapter. Look at verse 18 and 19. This is where he goes home to Nazareth. Now he's filled with the Spirit and he's empowered by the Spirit. And he comes to the synagogue and they give him the opportunity to stand and to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He did not say, he deliberately used Isaiah. He didn't say, "I have come as God and now I'm going to set everybody free." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," which means grace. And herein we see what this anointing does for Christ, what it does for you and me, what it does for the church. Because everything that his mission in that paragraph to do, everything apart from the cross, we can't do that, but everything in this mission he later charges his disciples to do. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit to go out and do these same things. Now listen closely, and I'm not trying to give you an especially long message today, but I want you to understand this. There are many theological arguments, debates that people have over how many things Jesus may have done as God, as Son of God, and how many things he did as Son of Man operating by the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was God. He did not cease to be in any way, any measure, God as he walked on the earth. But I personally believe this, and this is what I want to share with you on this issue. I personally believe that everything that he wants us to do, and we find that in that passage we just read, everything that he wants us to do, he did by the anointing of the Holy Spirit as an example for us. In one place it says that the Spirit was present for healing, and so Jesus healed. In another place, Jesus said, "I only do what I see the Father doing." How many of you know that's our prescription? We should only be doing what the Father shows us. He chose to come as a servant and to show us that the last Adam will undo the works of the first Adam. Amen. Now, there are exceptions. When He took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, He displayed Himself as Almighty God. He pulled back the veil of flesh. The glory that He had, still probably not the full glory because no man could look upon it, but He pulled back the glory. The Bible says they saw Him radiant white, His clothing, His face. It was so brilliant they could not look upon Him. That was Son of God revealing Himself to His disciples. In one place, I already said that. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing, and that is the pattern for us. In closing, we want to return to the Garden of Gethsemane. You don't have to turn there in your scripture. In the Garden of Gethsemane, here we see the eternal Christ. I have to keep going back to that. Here we see God and man in one. Here we see the eternal Christ in flesh, struggling against every assault of hell and every temptation that Satan could throw at Him. Especially the temptation to give up. The temptation to go a different way, to avoid the cross, to forfeit the mission. It was a supreme test, and we cannot overestimate what a fierce temptation it was. But what do we learn from this? Maybe you struggle in an area of sin, and you continue to fall. I've seen something in preparing this study, is that while we must never devalue Jesus as God, slight that in any way, if you don't see Him as Son of Man who is tempted just like you, and you only see Him in His Godhood, then you don't have the hope that you can overcome temptation. Because He overcame temptation the same way that He says that you can overcome temptation. As a man anointed by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. But in the garden, we see something. We see a picture. Don't turn there, but in Hebrews 12:5, Paul says these words. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. In your struggle against sin, some of you maybe you have a besetting sin and you keep falling into this thing. I sat up all night with a heroin addict one time and he said, you don't understand. Withdrawal, it's like having the flu. And I don't mean to sound uncompassionate, I've never been addicted to heroin. But I told him, I said, then have the flu. What is the choice here? Eternity and liberty and freedom are some horrible feelings for a while. Now, I'm not diminishing the addictive nature or the pull or any of that. But Jesus, Paul says in Hebrews 12:5, in your struggle against sin, you have not struggled yet to bloodshed. That's how fierce it may get. Some people get Damascus Road, Apostle Paul-like conversion, and oh, I don't smoke anymore, I don't drink anymore, I was just delivered instantly. But most, it's a struggle. It's a struggle with the flesh. And we see the picture in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggling until He's pouring sweat that his blood vessels are bursting and there's blood pouring out from His pores because He will not yield to Satan, to sin, or to temptation. How many of us have struggled against sin like that? You have not yet struggled against sin to the point of bloodshed. God says it's a war. I believe that Paul, when he wrote those words, I used to wonder, what bloodshed is he talking about there? And I think he's remembering Jesus in the garden. You've not struggled like that. You've not struggled like our high priest. Only through dependence upon the Spirit of God, dependence upon Christ through the Spirit of God, dependence saying, I can't change myself. Lord, you must change me. Struggling. Jacob struggled with the angel of the Lord. sometimes there's a real wrestling unto bloodshed. But he came as Son of God and he came as Son of Man that we might see what God can do in a man. Amen? Let's stand.